Welcome to the PC Speaking Podcast series, Through the Bible in a Year, where we come together for daily reading and reflection as we journey through the scriptures. Let's dive into today's episode with Pastor Chris Miller. January, faithful in the storm.
We're the empty spaces. Hello and welcome back to day number 140 of our Through the Bible in a Year reading program, part of the PC Speaking Podcast. Today we're in the book of 1 Samuel, and today's the day of the week where we take our memory verse and we expound on it. We'll start with talking a little bit about Samuel, I suppose, get into some context, different things, got a couple stories to talk about. You may remember Samuel's mother, Hannah, was childless, which was made life difficult for her. And in the culture of the day, if someone couldn't have children, it was generally believed that they were cursed or being punished by God. And Hannah prayed fervently for a son and said that if God granted her that son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. And God answered her prayer and gave her a son in Samuel, and she did as she promised. She took her son to Shiloh, where he served under Eli the priest. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says that each year she made him a little coat and brought it to him when she traveled with her husband to Shiloh to offer the annual sacrifice. And that's a bit of a, just kind of a cute little verse there, I suppose. I remember when our daughter, Caitlin, came into our lives, she was the perfect, beautiful little baby. And she was a perfect pregnancy. No problems. Everything went great. And then we found out Christine was going to have our second child, Samuel, she was tested. And she had elevated levels of, I believe it was a certain protein that was an indicator that the baby would likely have Down syndrome. And the doctor said, if you want to avoid this baby and be for sure, we can do an amniocentesis, I believe it was called. And if the test comes back positive, you can have an abortion. And even the test itself could have caused a miscarriage. It was a dangerous thing. And Christine said, no, I don't want to test. And a few months later, we were blessed with our son, Samuel. And I'm just talking about him a little bit because he shares the same name as the Old Testament prophet. And Sam didn't crawl until he was 11 months old. He didn't want to stand on your lap. You know how you often hold a baby up and they'll stiffen their legs and stand up. He wouldn't do that. He was just, you know, content wherever he was, doing whatever he was. And when he was somewhere between 6 and 9 months old, the doctor said he'd never be very strong or he'd never be very athletic. And there was a lot going on with Sam before he was even born. And this was before I was a saved believer. And my wife, Christine, was worried that our marriage and our family would not be able to handle a special needs baby. And at the time, frankly, she was probably right. I think it probably would have been too much of a strain for us in that day. And we weren't involved in church in any way. I didn't know the Lord. I was actively hostile towards church. My wife, Christine, was trying to get involved, and I was fighting against that. But Christine was reading about Hannah and Samuel, and she prayed that if God gave her a healthy child, she would do her best to give him to God and teach him to live his life for God. And she told me she felt selfish praying for a healthy child, but that's how we ended up with the name Samuel. And Christine did what she said she was going to do. He was a healthy baby, and she homeschooled our kids, and the Bible was part of school every day. Sam ended up playing lots of sport. His best deadlift so far has been 220 kilos at a 76-kilo body weight. That is, for the people who work in pounds, that would be about 485 pounds at 165-pound body weight, right around that neighborhood. So he's a strong guy. He has built and continues to build a business around strength and wellness. What the doctor said he would never be, he's become that and more. And Christine kept her promise to God, and God answered her prayer. And now, you know, Sam, our son, he directs worship in church. And Christine, my wife, she said she wouldn't mind visiting the doctor again someday and, you know, showing him what Sam has become. But she also prayed that if the Lord saved her family, she would go anywhere he wanted her to go. And she said that she may have been thinking more up the street rather than the other side of the world, but she's been great through it all. We've lived in Australia for 15 years now. The Lord answered her prayers. She's an excellent person to have praying for you. And yeah, just tell a little story about my family, where our son got his name, since we're in the book of Samuel today. But our memory verse today is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And we'll talk about the context of the verse, then read 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. Then we'll move into some of the principles we can learn from what we read. Our narrative today takes place during a very pivotal time in Israel's history. God instructs Samuel to anoint a new king over Israel because Saul, the current king and the first king of Israel, he's failed to follow God's commands, and God has rejected him as king. Probably Saul, you know, sometimes he was openly disobedient, sometimes he was partially obedient. Probably Saul's most definitive failure is in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, where he was instructed by God through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites and leave nothing alive. But Saul spared King Agag, and he kept the best of the livestock under the pretext of sacrificing them to the Lord. And there's a lesson in that. Even if his intentions were good, he acted in direct violation to what God had told Saul to do. And when we come to chapter 16, Samuel is grieving over Saul being rejected by God. God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. So let's read our text. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him from ruling over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have chosen a king for myself from among his sons.' Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Call Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you will do. And you will anoint for me him whom I tell to you.' Samuel did that which the Lord spoke and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come in peace?' And he said, 'I have come in peace to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the anointed of the Lord is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' So Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all your young men?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is shepherding the flock.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes.' So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a good appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Well, we're going to examine God's insight and how people tend to react to what God does and what God knows. And you may be able to draw more from this, but these are the ones we'll be looking at today. Things we'll be looking at today: disappointment, conviction, and encouragement. And these are different reactions to what God knows and what God does. And the first one is disappointment. The first verse of our passage says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him from ruling over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have chosen a king for myself from among his sons.'" Now, Samuel is mourning the fact that God has rejected Saul as the king of Israel. I imagine that Samuel was feeling several things while this was going on. He was disappointed that Saul had not listened to him at times. He probably, you know, I have no reason to think he didn't like him personally. And he was probably worried about what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. What was their future going to be like going forward with God rejecting Saul as king? I'm sure Samuel, just like any of the rest of us would, had hopes and expectations that things would work out, you know, better than they did. He was disappointed with how things were going. He was disappointed with the circumstances, how things were working out. Right now, Samuel is in a spot that everyone can relate to. Our expectations went unmet, things didn't turn out the way we hoped, and we are uncertain about the future. You know, we were, or maybe are right now, disappointed. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now. And Samuel's mourning Saul's rejection as king over Israel. And God says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? I was doing some reading, looking at commentaries, and this is often interpreted as God rebuking Saul. A rebuke is a sharp disapproval or criticism. And I could be wrong, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's happening is that in his disappointment, you know, I don't think God thinks Samuel is doing anything wrong, or I don't think Samuel's doing anything wrong. There's no reason for God to rebuke Samuel. I could be wrong, but I don't think God is saying, shame on you, Samuel. You know, I'm disappointed with you for mourning the loss of Saul. I think God understands how Samuel feels. I think he's probably, you know, he's like disappointed that Saul didn't listen to him. He's concerned about the future. God knows that. And he knows why Samuel feels the way he does. And I don't think that Samuel thinks God is making a poor decision. That's not what he's upset about. He's just disappointed that things didn't work out with Saul. And I think it's important to understand that, because being disappointed in God is one thing, but being unhappy with the circumstances and consequences we might be in is something entirely different. Blaming God for something and being disappointed in the way things worked out are two very different things. If I think that God is rebuking Samuel for being sad that Saul is rejected as king, or thinking that God has made a bad decision in this situation, and I don't think Samuel's problem is a lack of trust in God. That's just not who Samuel was. God is not rebuking Samuel because Samuel feels bad. I don't think he's rebuking him at all. Now, hopefully I can communicate this properly. If we see this as God rebuking Samuel, it would be because Samuel feels bad. You know, he's not really doing anything wrong. And if that's how we view this situation, that can lead to thinking that if I feel bad, God will have a sharp disapproval or criticism for me. I don't think God rebukes people for being disappointed in circumstances, for not liking consequences, or for being disappointed in disobedience in themselves or in someone else, which is why I think Samuel is mourning. What God might rebuke us for is blaming him for those things, saying, God, you're wrong, you've done something wrong, or it's your fault things turned out the way they did. But Samuel's disappointed in the fact that Saul didn't follow the Lord. And I don't see any reason for God to rebuke him in that. And now there's going to be consequences for what Saul has done. And he's concerned. What does the future hold now? What's going to happen to the people? What's going to happen to Saul? And I know that there is a wrong mentality that has sometimes been taught in some Christian circles, that if you're not happy, if you're not overjoyed all the time, or something bad happens, it's because you don't trust God or you don't have enough faith. If you're unhappy, there's something wrong with you. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And I hope that makes sense. But I think what God is doing in verse 1, instead of rebuking Samuel, who has no problem with trust or faith or what God does, God is saying to Samuel, I'm not leaving you stranded where you are. I'm not going to leave the people stranded where they are. I have something better. He says to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have chosen a king for myself from among his sons. God is saying, I have something better for you on the other side of this, but I want you to follow me forward. That might be something to remember. Next time things are not what you hope they would be, God wants you to follow him forward. And you probably don't know what going forward is going to look like. Going forward might be full of trials and tribulations. It might involve some misery, but God wants you to follow him forward, even when you're disappointed, even when you're mourning. And Samuel expresses fear about doing that, about going forward. In verse 2, he says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And then the Lord tells Samuel, gives him a solution, says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you will do. And you will anoint for me him whom I tell you to. God says, I want you to step up and do what I want you to do. I want you to move forward. Samuel only has a partial picture of what moving forward is going to look like and what it's going to involve. And we know that he's going to anoint David as king. And in David, God did have something better. You know, we read a lot about David in our daily reading. We're going to be reading more about him. And for a time, David's reign was very tumultuous. He had all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. David was not perfect. He sinned with Bathsheba, caused all kinds of other problems, but he was always repentant. He always turned back to God. He always trusted God. He always trusted that God knew what was good and best, even in bad circumstances, even in circumstances he didn't like. And as we read the Psalms, you can see that that scenario is a pretty big part of the book of Psalms. I don't like my circumstances, but I know God knows what's best, and I trust him going forward. We see that in the Psalms all the time. David will lament, he will carry on, he'll be upset, he'll be, you know, angry, sad, scared, whatever it might be. He talks about weeping in his bed all night. But ultimately, he always says, but God, I trust you. You're my strong tower. You're my rock. You're my deliverer. And eventually, under King David, Israel had the longest period of united peace in the nation's history under the kings. And so God had something better in David. And that wouldn't have happened under King Saul. Saul was suspicious. He was anxious. He was jealous. He couldn't deal with the stress of leadership. And most importantly, he was disobedient to God. But he looked good. You know, but God, he did have something better in store. God really does work things together for good, those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean the pain, disappointment will magically cease to exist, but it does mean you have hope in those things. God has something more. He has something better in our pain and sorrow. And that may be simply that God is glorified in that and nothing else. We learn to trust that God knows and wants what's best. And often, to you and me, what is best doesn't really feel like what is best. But wait a minute, what may not feel best in the moment, if God is working in that, it will result in long-term gain. You know, and if you haven't guessed it, I'm very proud of my family. I talk about them a lot. I ask their permission to talk about them as well. It's not like I just start talking about them. I generally do that before I talk about them. But when we first came to Australia, my daughter Caitlin was 13 years old. She's 28 now. She'll be 29 soon in June. And imagine being a 13-year-old girl and being torn from your home, your family, your friends, selling just about everything you own because your dad decided to drag you to the other side of the planet. And I was a lot younger then, and looking back, I could have handled things so much better than I did. I think Caitlin actually handled the dynamic between myself and her through all that probably better than I did. And frankly, she was unhappy with the circumstances of all that, understandably so. I'm not saying I was going to win any popularity contests at the time, but I don't think she blamed me for it either. And I never got the impression that she blamed God for it. And I think to her credit, she was able to grasp what we're talking about today, even at a young age, and even though she didn't like the circumstances she was in at the time. As time moved on, she's been very patient with me. And, you know, if you've ever seen my daughter on, you know, happened in social media, whatever, you can tell by looking at her that she's never had any problems attracting male attention. Having beautiful daughters, not always an easy thing as a father. But when it came time for her, you know, to be old enough, she's looking for somebody to marry. She didn't lack for options. but she chose my son-in-law, Dylan, and she made a good choice. Dylan's a good man. He works very hard. He's very generous. He's very patient. He's a good fit for my daughter, Caitlin. She can be, well, she can be a little disagreeable at times. She gets that from her mom. But they've had some struggles, taken some pretty big risk, and now they're building a business together. And more importantly, they're building a good life together. And my family's in church. I'm very proud of them. Caitlin went through a very difficult time when she was younger, but sometimes she talks about where she might be had we not followed God forward. And I know she believes God had something far better for her on the other side of all that, even as difficult as it was at times. Not that life still doesn't have its pain and sorrow and ups and downs and difficulties, but following and trusting is always better because there's hope in it. The Bible tells us that Samuel did do as God instructed him to. He moved forward, went to Bethlehem as the Lord had told him to. And he called Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice as God had instructed him. And Samuel sees Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and thinks, Samuel thinks this is a guy. And this is where we come to our memory verse, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, which says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." When God says that, he's correcting how Samuel sees things, and he's leading him to God's way of seeing things. Then Jesse calls Abinadab, and Samuel said, "Nope, the Lord hasn't chosen him either." Jesse puts Shema in front of Samuel. Samuel says, "Nope, not him either." What's happened is Jesse is bringing his sons to Samuel in the order of their birth, and that makes sense. That's how things work. Once Samuel had seen seven of Jesse's sons, he says to Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of them. Is this everybody?" And Jesse says, "There's one more. He's the youngest, and he's out shepherding the flock." And Samuel says, "Well, bring him here." And when David shows up, God says, "That's the one anointing," which Samuel did. The Bible says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward." So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The main point that we are getting at today is that God values character more than appearance. Saul had a kingly appearance. Apparently Eliab did too. Our scripture says that David was ruddy, which is positive, with beautiful eyes and a good appearance. They all look good. And what looks good to us as humans isn't what God looks at. One of the big problems we have in our world today is that so much is about appearance. But what looks good to us isn't what God looks at. Culture places a very high value on appearance. And not just physical appearance, but you know, just the appearance of our life in general. It's nice to have a nice appearance, but it's not what God looks at. People can do a lot to make themselves look good in different ways. But the way they look can be, often is, completely different to who they really are. Everyone, to some degree, is at least a little bit of a hypocrite. We all have our public persona, and that's the person we are when we first meet someone new, or who we are on social media, or who we are at work, or you know who we are when we're standing up in front of the church and speaking on Sunday. That person is going to be at least a little bit different from who we are when we're on our own and we know no one else can see who we really are. We can do a pretty good job of creating a public persona that manipulates who people think we are. We can kind of create a vision of who we are in the minds of other people. But we can't maintain that all the time. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean one of those is bad and one of those is good. Sometimes they're just different. The reality is that it's unusual to really know who the real private person is. You know, we think we know someone, but who we think they are is often different than that private person. Christine and I talk about this a lot. We've been married 31 years in June next month, and we put a big effort into knowing each other. And we still regularly find out things, learn things about each other that we didn't know. And I mean, I'm always fascinated by that. I think it's great fun to do that. I think it's good for us to attempt to bring that public persona of, you know, that we present to people, and that private person that we really are as close together as possible. But, you know, in my opinion, I think there's always going to be some distance between those people. And part of that's because we just don't trust everyone when we first meet them, and that's not a bad thing. You know, it's not always bad. It's not always good either. Over the years, our church has been at times a soft landing place for some people coming out of cults. One thing I've learned from people in that situation is that there is a large distance between the public persona and the private person in people who are involved in cults. And here's kind of an example of that, and this is pretty general and it's pretty tame example. But I was talking to someone once who had come out of a cult, and you know, there's all kinds of weird stuff that goes on in cults, but like I said, this one's pretty tame. And they weren't supposed to watch TV or watch any movies. They weren't even supposed to have a TV. Cults are always very controlling. But what they did is when the leader came around, they would hide the TV in the DVD player. Then when that person left, they'd bring them back out and start watching Happy Gilmore or something. You don't need to live like that. And church can become like that. I've been in churches like that. That hypocrisy of being different privately than I am publicly, when you do that in church, usually is accompanied by or manifests itself as legalism and Phariseeism. You know, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites because they were hypocrites. Who their public persona that they were putting forth as, you know, I'm this person, didn't match up with who they were privately. And we don't want church to be that, obviously. We want to be as honest about that as we can. And today we live in a world where it's easy to build up a public persona that doesn't match up with who we are privately or who a person is privately. And as our memory verse tells us, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we know that the Lord looks on the heart, but man looks on the outward appearance. And what that means is we believe the public persona. We're always shocked when we find out that we don't know who someone is. We think we know who people are. And sometimes that can be bad for us. Social media is often a lie. That's not who people really are. You don't see real life. You see highlights of someone else's public persona. That what they post normally is the best of the best parts of their life. Privately, many people are not very happy with who they are. When they compare their private self with who they, you know, and who they often don't like, they don't really like them private selves, with the highlights of someone's public persona, and they believe that's who that person really is, and they form their self-image based on that. And when they do that, they feel pretty miserable. It causes a lot of mental health problems for people. What we learn in our memory verse today is that God sees past whatever persona we try to put up. And he knows our hearts. He knows who we really are. He knows our true thoughts. He knows our true intentions. God doesn't look at our outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Humans, people judge based on what is externally visible. God looks at people based on who they really are. He looks at our inner character, our intentions, and people can't do that. We're not capable of doing that. And God values that inner character more than our appearance, more than our public persona. Let that settle in your mind for a moment. God knows your heart. He knows your character. He knows who you really are. Let that settle. Steepen that. God knows who you really are. He knows that private person that you are when no one else is around. Now, that's going to do one of two things, knowing that. Maybe a little bit of both. It's going to encourage you or it's going to convict you. If you're down and out, God knows who you are. He sees you and he loves you. Don't draw your identity from the highlight reel of someone else that someone else is using to manipulate who people think they are. Don't draw your identity from that. Draw your identity from this. Yes, you're sinful, but God values you so highly that he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you. Be encouraged. That's the right place to find your identity. It's humbling to know that I'm sinful and need a savior, but it's also encouraging to know that God attributes so much value to me that he's willing to give his own son for me. Maybe you're somebody who's thinking, you know, I'm nobody. I can never do anything meaningful. I'm not important. No one loves me. No one cares about me. You might wonder how David felt when Samuel showed up and his dad and his brothers didn't even bother to call him in from the field. But he's also the same guy God chose to be the king of Israel. Be encouraged. God sees you. He knows you. You are highly favored by him. He sent his son to die for you. If you know Jesus, you are a child of the king. You are part of a spiritual lineage full of heroes of faith that spans millennia. Now, you may be the person, on the other hand, who's putting up a false front, living incongruently with who you really are, trying to hide who you really are, hiding sin, running from God, rejecting God. Maybe your living is a hypocrite. It could be the case that who you are acting like today is somebody completely different than who you really are. You know what? God knows you too. He pays no attention to the persona you put up. He sees right through it. God's ability to see you exactly as who you are at your core is either going to encourage you or convict you, or maybe a bit of both. Either way, seek to find your identity in the gospel of Jesus. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about recognizing sin, confessing sin, accepting Christ as your Savior. The thing about confession and repentance is that when you confess sin, you come to that place where you recognize sin in your life, you repent of it, turn away from it, you confess it. When you confess sin to God, you are not surprising God with your sin. You confess your sin to the Lord. When you do that, it's not a shock to him. Not at all. You're just agreeing with what he already knows. That's what repentance is. It's agreeing with what God says. And you're saying it's time to put the old hypocrite to death and agree with God about who he says you really are. A sinner he loves enough to die for. Well, that's our podcast for today. And I look forward to speaking with you again tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today on the PC Speaking Podcast. Tune in tomorrow for another episode of Through the Bible in a Year. If you have found this helpful, please follow the podcast and share it with a friend. It is our hope and prayer that every episode helps enrich your relationship with God and His Word.